Today, on The Journey.
I am wearied by people who spend more time reading and studying and debating and arguing a system of theology rather than following hard after Jesus himself.
The truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility stand as two mighty pillars rising beyond the clouds. We can't see their connection, but we're asked to believe they hold our eternal destiny in place. In this half hour, Ron Moore examines our part in that heavenly architecture and what it means for us today. Also, please note our offer of Ron's study booklet titled Romans. There, he makes the foundational truths of the Christian faith easier to understand. Romans is available free of charge at ronmoore.org, and I'll tell you more about it after today's message. Now, here's Ron with part two of God's Sovereignty on the Journey.
When you read through Scripture, you can't help but see these two undeniable, yet seemingly irreconcilable truths. On one hand, you see God's sovereignty. He is in complete control. And on the other hand, you see man's responsibility. Man is held accountable for his action. We learn in Scripture that God is sovereign. He is in complete control of people. He's in complete control of nature. He's in complete control of nations. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." And indeed, we know that. God is at work in the nations and kings and leaders of this world. Last time, when we looked at Romans chapter 9, as we continue our study through the book of Romans, we saw that Paul mentioned and taught God's sovereignty in chapter 9. He said in verses 14 and 15, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.'" Verse 16, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but what? On God's mercy." And so anyone would say, well, that's not fair that God does that. It's not fair that he holds man accountable for that. Paul says in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make us like this?'" Paul says at the end of these chapters, "Oh, the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment, his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is sovereign. Today in chapter 10, we're going to see man's responsibility. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you, J.I. Packer, the great theologian, takes these two truths and he calls them an antinomy. He says an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it's a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can be true together. So let's work through that today. Chapter 10, verse 1. Remember, Paul has been talking about the sovereignty of God. He's in complete control. He does as he pleases. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he judges whom he judges. And now Paul says in chapter 10, as he focuses on man's responsibility, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved." You say, wait a second, Paul. You've just been talking about it's all up to God and not up to man. And now in chapter 10, Paul says, "But I'm praying earnestly, I'm praying fervently. My heart's desire is that Israel might come to know Christ." Two undeniable truths of Scripture. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Look at verse 2. "For I can testify about them," he's talking about the Israelites, "that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Paul says they're zealous, they follow the law, but their knowledge is incomplete because it's not based on Christ. Now, why would their knowledge need to be based on Christ if they're following the law? Paul answers that in verse 4. Because Christ is the end of the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law, remember, is to say, it's like a high jump bar. You can't jump over me. You need someone to help you over. The law reminds us that we need a Savior. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Remember, I came to what? Fulfill them. And so Paul says it like this. Jesus is a completion of the law. He is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul doesn't mention foreknowledge. He doesn't mention calling. He doesn't mention election. He doesn't mention predestination here. He doesn't mention the things he mentioned in chapter 9 when he was focusing on God's sovereignty. Here he says it is for everyone who believes. Now, how does that work? Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The word Lord is a translation of Yahweh from the Old Testament, which means Jesus is God. So if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And when Paul says raised him from the dead, he's taking into consideration all that brought us to that point, the cross, the death of Christ, and that God raised him from the dead as proof that Jesus died for our sins. Everyone who does this will be saved. Now, Paul explains that in verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. When you read heart in Scripture, it's not talking about the muscle that pumps the blood through your body. It's used as a figure of speech representing the core of your thinking, the core of your emotions, the core of your will. And Paul says, if with your inner person, if with your inner man, you believe who Jesus is, that he is Lord, and what he has done, you will be justified, he says. And so we come before God. He's the judge. We are guilty. We are separated from him. We can't save ourselves. But we say, I'm here. I deserve death. The wages of sin are death. But I trust in Jesus as the one who paid that penalty for me. And when he justifies us, he does two things. First, he says, not guilty because you trusted in Christ. I put your sins on Jesus. He paid the penalty. You're not guilty. And then secondly, not only are you not guilty, but he declares us righteous. He takes our right standing of Christ that he has before the Father, and he says, I give you that right standing as well. And so when he looks on us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us covered with the atonement of Christ. Not guilty, declared righteous. And when that happens inside, Paul says, something's going to come out of your mouth. Look at verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. When you know that in your heart, and when that's happened in your heart, you say, I believe, I confess, and am saved. Now, someone is going to say, Paul, is this new stuff? I mean, was this in the Old Testament, or are you just making this stuff up? Paul says, time out. This is from the Old Testament. And so he quotes from Isaiah when he says, as Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses those who call on him. Now he's quoting from the prophet Joel. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a question now of God's sovereignty. It's man's responsibility. Paul says, how's that going to happen? Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one that they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one that they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Paul says, those of us now who know Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to take that message and share that message. Look at verse 17. Consequently, faith comes through hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And Paul says, for all who take that message of Jesus Christ to their home, to their place of work, to their school, to their neighborhood, across the street, or around the world, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Again, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Now, quickly, I want to go through chapter 11. You remember the question to Paul was, Paul, if God made these promises to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are rejecting Christ now, it seems like he hasn't kept his promises to the nation of Israel. So what's the conclusion to that? If he didn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, he may not keep his promises to me. So Paul works hard, both in chapter 9 and now in chapter 10, to make sure the people understand, the Romans and us, understand that God's not finished with the nation of Israel, his chosen people in the Old Testament. Now, when I say this, I'm not making a political statement. But you got to admit, how can this little country, this sliver of land, about the size of New Jersey, be on the front page of world news throughout history? And why are they hated so much? God's not done with them. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? Paul said, by no means. Look at verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives the illustration from Elijah. Elijah's emotions were down one day, and he said, God, am I the only God-fearer left? God said, no. There are 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. I've got a remnant. And Paul uses that illustration to remind his readers, God's still in control, and he has a remnant. Look at verse 15. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant in Israel chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 11. Again, he says, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. God has opened up salvation to us to remind his chosen people why he sent his son. Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for from Genesis chapter 3, verse 25. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening. Now that word, remember in chapter 9, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That word means dullness. Here's a different word for hardening. This means stubbornness. There's a stubbornness in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. Then all Israel will be saved. Look at verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. They are part of the promises of God. Check this out, verse 29. Underline this in your Bible. But God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Aren't you glad of that? That when God calls us to himself, and when God gives us a gift of salvation, he doesn't renegotiate. It's not based on our conditions that we do or don't do. God's call and his gifts are irrevocable. So we've got sovereignty and we have man's responsibility, these undeniable yet seemingly irreconcilable truths. Remember that Packer said, what should we do then with an antinomy, these two truths? Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. There's some point that we have to say, God, I can't fathom this in my mind. But you're God, and I'm not. And that's what Paul argues in that last doxology of chapter 11. Who can know the mind of God? There's an old theologian named R.B. Kuyper, and here's how he explains it. He says, I liken these two truths to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley that's above the ceiling. You got that in your mind? If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to both. If I cling to only one and not the other, I go down. Kuyper says, I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, his chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by my puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both strands of truth, as after all, are one piece. Good stuff by Kuyper. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. How are these two truths seen in theology? Real quick. These two truths are seen in theology, on one hand, by what is called Calvinism. After John Calvin, who was a great theologian, and there are five truths to Calvinism, and these truths are conveyed in the acronym TULIP. The T of TULIP is total depravity. We've seen that in Romans chapter 3. Man can't get to God on his own. No one seeks God. No one searches after God. Total depravity. So we hold to that. The U is unconditional election. It's unconditional. We saw that last time when Paul said, when the twins were in the womb, remember Jacob and Esau? Before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. It's not based on what we do. The I is irresistible grace. When God calls us to himself, he's God, and he will bring us to himself. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And the P is perseverance of the saints. I agree with J.I. Packer, who says it should be called preservation of the saints. Perseverance sounds like I'm going to make it happen. Preservation is God's work, and he preserves us to the end. Eternal security, assurance of salvation. The L of the TULIP that I left out is limited atonement. And that says that the death of Christ on the cross is limited just for the elect. And we do not hold to limited atonement. We believe that the death of Christ makes salvation open to all. He died for all. And there are many verses, but one verse that I think is significant in that doctrine is 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. So I hold to four of those five. But the extreme Calvinist would say, either in or you ain't. On the other hand, there's this guy named Jacob Arminius. Arminius actually went to Calvin's school that focused on sovereignty. It was in Geneva. And Arminius said, you know, I'm not buying that. I'm seeing in Romans chapter 10, whosoever will may come. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Arminius left Calvin's school and kind of started his own group. It's called Arminianism. And Arminianism is a focus, just like Calvinism is a focus on God's sovereignty, Arminianism is a focus on man's responsibility. And the conclusion then is, if you can reject God or not, or trust in him, then what can you do after you become a Christian? You can decide, I don't want it anymore. And so in Arminianism, there is no assurance of salvation. Now, we know through Scripture that when God calls us to himself, he's going to keep us there. And so I don't hold to Arminianism. Now, as Spurgeon said, sometimes you hear me preach, you think I'm a Calvinist. Sometimes you hear me preach, you think I'm Arminian. The problem is when those in these camps go to the extreme, and that's the first thing they talk about. They don't say, are you a Christian? They say, are you a Calvinist? They don't say, are you a Christian? They say, are you an Arminian? And the extremes of those are dangerous. I believe in sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. I also am wearied by people who spend more time reading and studying and debating and arguing a system of theology rather than following hard after Jesus himself. At the end of the day, it's about Jesus. By the way, how does that impact my praying? Because God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he wants to at the end of the day anyway. He does whatever he pleases. Man, if he has the heart of the king in his hand and moves it like a water course, why would I even pray? Well, I pray because Jesus taught us to pray. Paul in chapter 10 is saying, I'm praying hard for the nation of Israel. Jesus went to the garden and great drops of blood poured out of his pores because he was under such stress, and he prayed fervently to God that if there's any other way, let's do it. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Hebrews chapter 4, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How does it impact the way I share the gospel? Everyone who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so who do you present the gospel to? Everyone. Our responsibility is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share it to those in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work, because we believe everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is not our job to figure out what God's going to do with the message we put out. We only know how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. George Whitefield was a strong Calvinist living in the 1700s. He was a contemporary of John Wesley, who was an Arminian. And because they knew the debate going on, because these guys differed in theology, someone asked Whitefield, "Do you even think Wesley will be in heaven?" And Whitefield said, "Yeah, I'm sure he'll be in heaven. And he'll be so far ahead of me in line, I won't even be able to see him." It's amazing, isn't it, how we can define ourselves by people and history. But we really need to be defining ourselves by Jesus Christ alone. It's about being a Christian. It's about following hard after Christ. And certainly in our theology, as we understand Scripture, we're going to lean one way or another. That's fine. That's just natural. But we cannot work so hard on debating it and discussing it that we don't share the gospel with people. That can't become our sine qua non of our Christian life. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is that. So let's keep our focus on Him.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Some have said that Paul's letter to the Romans is the Bible compressed into one book, yet few believers understand its brilliance, color, and depth. Now, Ron Moore makes that easier with this 50-page study guide simply titled Romans. This diamond of the New Testament sparked the Protestant Reformation. Its worth is so great that countless Christians have staked their reputations, their lives, and their spiritual destiny on its teaching. Learn why when you join Ron in his study of this foundational letter to the Christians of Rome. Romans is yours for free at ronmoore.org. Again, that web address, ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
Having established essential theology, Paul now, beginning in chapter 12, moves to application. The sequence is important. Because if you have bad theology, you can have bad application. And so Paul has established some tremendous, rich, essential theology about God, about our sin, about salvation, about growth, about our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And now he says, here's how you put that into practice. So in chapter 12, he begins with this application. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. A verse that some of you memorized when you were in vacation Bible school, 8 years old, from the King James Version. You remember it? Based on all that God has done for us. Therefore, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, the old King James, I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, the first thing I want us to see in this call to action is that Paul is saying this call to action is based on the great works of God, based on what God has done for us. We were helpless, we were hopeless, we were living in our sin, But God demonstrated his love to us and he brought us to himself. God loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. Now, based on that, you need to live for him.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please remember to order your free copy of Ron's study booklet, Romans. It's available in print or as a digital download at ronmoore.org. Or call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Have you missed one of Ron's messages or series? Well, you'll find them when you click the broadcast button at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, won't you tell your friends and family about our program? Also, please keep in mind, the journey relies on your generous gifts to pay for the airtime that makes this broadcast possible. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.